Back in May of last year, there was a fire in North Vancouver. It was a three-story apartment building, a wooden structure, and apparently it was completely engulfed in flames in a matter of minutes. Three people died in the fire, but most people escaped, even though the fire spread very rapidly and, virtually destroyed the whole apartment. As the story came out, it turned out there was a young 11-year-old boy, his name was Dustin, who with his parents had gotten out of the apartment and then realized that the rest of the people weren't aware that the fire was there. So this young 11-year-old boy ran back into the apartment, up and down the hallways, and just kept yelling, "Fire! Get out! You have to get out! Fire!" The result was that people who probably would have died, the number would have been much greater than three, did get out of the fire, and Dustin was really a national hero. We saw it on CTV News or whatever all the way across the country. It didn't occur to Dustin that the fire, being at 10 o'clock at night, was a very inconvenient time to disturb people. 10 o'clock at night, people have come in home from work and they've had their supper and got their pajamas on and they're sitting in front of the TV trying to unwind before they go to bed for another day. There were several seniors in the building who were probably in bed already, and who wants to be awakened at 10 o'clock at night? But it didn't occur to Dustin that was such an inconvenient time. Also, there must have been the option of just not telling anybody. He got out safely with his family, and that could have been enough. But for him, he realized that there were so many people that were in danger in that apartment that that wasn't right for him. I suppose if we had heard later that there had been a fire and some young boy had the chance to go in and get people out and he didn't do it, we would have thought, oh, that was despicable. Why wouldn't he have gone in? As it turns out, he was, as I said, really a national hero because he went and told people. But I wonder when we hear Jesus yelling, "Fire, you have to get out, fire." Is he a national hero? What about when the pastor preaches from a passage like this and cries out a warning for judgment to come and cries out that there is fire danger? Is the pastor a hero, or do we wonder about him? Our whole culture, Canadian culture, we have gotten so convinced that there are many roads to God. Even in the church, there is serious debate about whether there is such a thing as hell. We've come to believe that we have a God who is good, and that if he's good and he loves people, he would never send somebody to hell. And after all roads eventually lead to God. And so we don't talk about it and we don't take it very seriously. But as I've been going through Luke bit by bit, and I come to this passage, to be honorable before God and to be honest with one another, we have to take this passage just as seriously as we have taken any other passage of Scripture. If we were to summarize the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it almost seems like it's an expansion of the Beatitudes. One of the first things that we hear Jesus say in the Gospel of Luke is, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And this passage almost is like that. It's almost very bare. The rich man goes to hell. The poor man goes to heaven. And it's almost like the Lord wants to talk about that issue. What did he ever mean by "blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God"? And we're evangelicals, at least the Alliance Church and Community Alliance Church. We believe that your destiny is not determined by whether you're rich or poor. We believe that your destiny is determined about whether you have a relationship with Jesus Christ or not. We believe that if you have accepted Jesus into your heart and asked him to forgive your sins and to make him your Savior and your Lord, then you're going to go to heaven, whether you're rich or poor. And we believe that if you don't do that, if you reject Jesus, then even if you're poor, Lots of poor people, we believe, will not go to heaven, will be lost. So how do we put that together with this passage that doesn't even refer to your relationship with Jesus? It's only about your wealth, your lack of it, and how that affects your life. Well, I think what this passage is saying, what Jesus is saying to us, is he's talking to Pharisees who think that they've got it all right. They're very religious. And last week he threw one curveball, and it was about the importance and value of marriage in God's eyes that they were undermining. And now Jesus throws them another very direct ball, and this one is about their money. And he's saying, you think you have a relationship with God? Let me tell you, I see the way that you live. I see the way you value your money. And I don't think you have a relationship with God at all. I think you have a false God, and his name is money. And he's confronting them about what he sees going on in their heart, and he can tell by what he sees going on in their lives. So in this case, Jesus is almost offering us a parable that confronts us and say you know me? I'm looking at your life. Do I see evidence? Do I see the kind of transformation that I am here to bring about in your life? Or do I see a self-centered people who are just living for themselves and don't know me and haven't been really changed by me? This story does not make us comfortable. This story makes me gloomy, makes me struggle to be here and preach today. But what am I to do with God's Word? I want to start with what I'm calling like a shocking discovery. When we read this parable, let me ask you, first of all, is it a parable? The rich man and Lazarus, is it a parable or is it a true story? Well, there are a couple things about this that don't appear in any other parable. For example, there is no parable where Jesus identifies a person, where he uses a personal name. Here he talks about a person as if he knows there's an actual guy named Lazarus. Jesus seems very careful to not mix myth with reality. If he's talking about a person, then we're suddenly dealing with something more than a parable. The other thing is, nowhere does Jesus or any other scripture tell apocryphal stories about real people. This story is about Lazarus and about Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faith. He's the one that we look to as the one who learned what it was to believe God for God's promise. And now Jesus is suddenly just making up a story about Abraham, an apocryphal story. Jesus never does that. To mix a fictitious mythical story with a very real biblical character, that would be dangerous ground for Jesus to be on. So therefore, I have to take this story as a literal story. He's telling us about real people who lived, who had a real experience. And the experience that he has, or that they have, is, I'm calling it, a shocking discovery for us. If you have read some of the ancient Greek literature, when I first read Homer's story called The Odyssey, it's the story of Odysseus coming home from the Trojan War and going back to Greece. And on his journey home, and this comes from about the beginning of the first millennium BC, as Odysseus comes home, in the middle of the book of the story of the Odyssey, he makes a trip into the underworld. And when he goes into the underworld, he encounters what Hades is like. And even though this is a myth, I've been shocked by how actually similar it is to the Old Testament conception of Hades. Actually, the NIV translated that hell. The rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. But the real word there is Hades. When Odysseus, in the myth of the Odyssey, goes to Hades, and then the Romans pick that up, and so Virgil writes the Aeneid, and Aeneas takes a trip into the other underworld. And when we read some of the other Greek and Roman plays, there's this general picture of what the underworld is like. Here are some things that they believed it was. They believed that it was underground. They believed that it was actually in the heart of the earth, not just some other place. They believed that people were there, and the people that were there were the same as they were on earth. You didn't lose your identity, you didn't change your identity. It's just that your body was in a tomb, and now you're in some kind of less than corporeal existence. In other words, you're not in a human body anymore. So they called them shades. That is to say, your spirit and your awareness, and you're still there, but you're only kind of in a gloomy atmosphere, you know, a gloomy environment. They believed that there was a good place and a bad place. There were people in the underworld that were suffering because of their, usually about their sin against the gods. That's why they were suffering. There were other people that were living a fairly pleasant existence in Hades. Not as good as on earth, or it's not as good to be there than to be alive on earth, but they lived a fairly comfortable existence in Hades. There was a boundary that everybody was fixed in. You couldn't change your position in Hades. You had freedom to move around, but your assigned place was pretty where you had to stay. And then there was always a river between earth and Hades that you couldn't cross unless you had some special help to get across the river. When I studied that view of Hades in university, when I was studying classical literature, and then I started to reread the Old Testament, I was a little bit surprised to find that the Old Testament view of Hades was the same as I was, generally, it was the same as I was reading in the ancient literature. And so, starting from the book of Job, which is 2nd millennium BC, there's this view of dying and being in a tomb, but your spirit being in this underworld place. And you get to Isaiah 14, and it talks about the king of Egypt, and all his pomp and all his glory is down after God has judged him and his life is over. He's down in Hades, and all the shades are down there saying, is this the guy that was that great hero up in Egypt? And it's them looking at him and wondering, now look at him here in Hades with the rest of us. You get to Ezekiel 32, and the kings and the armies of the earth are in their tombs, but there's this parallel existence where they're also in the underworld, very aware of one another in the Hades environment. What I say is a shocking discovery is that Jesus would say that is what it's like. That's a real place, and it's exactly like that. You know, as Jesus describes this place, very similar things, or as Jesus through the mouth of Abraham. For example, there's a great gulf fixed. Can't go back to earth, can't go from one place to another within Hades. People are very real, very there. The rich man is buried in a tomb, and lo and behold, here he is in Hades. He's very aware of his family in the real world. He remembers everything. He's very conscious. He's lost none of his identity. He recognizes Abraham. He recognizes Lazarus. There are two places. There's apparently a place of comfort with Abraham and a place of terrible pain with where the rich man is. The shocking discovery is that what the world somehow, maybe through the Old Testament and how word spread through literature, had this conception that there is a place in the earth called hell or Hades where the departed spirits go. Now, I'm sure that's creating questions in your mind because Enoch, when he was taken from this life, where did he go, down or up? Elijah, when he was taken, when he was taken down or up? He was taken up in a chariot of fire, right? So I admit there's a bit of perplexity about this. But somehow, Abraham can see the other side. And the rich man can see the other side. Somehow they're both in this place. And it's interesting that Lazarus was not taken into the presence of God. He was taken to the bosom of Abraham. So let me tell you what I think is going on in this biblical view of Hades. There's a verse in Matthew 27 that describes what happened when Jesus was crucified. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the very moment that Jesus died. What was the veil? The veil was the place, the barrier that kept people from the presence of God. It was the place in the temple that separated people from the holy place. It must have been shocking for the priests and others in the temple when that veil ripped and suddenly they could see in the holy place and everybody could come and go. It was like God was now saying, you can come into my presence now. Why? Because Jesus has died and your sins are paid for. Then it says, the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Look at this. It's almost, oh yeah, the earth shook and the rocks were split. It's almost like God is showing that when Jesus died and rose, it's almost like cracks opened up and the dead were raised. And then look at what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Apparently, when Jesus rose from the dead, he took a whole bunch of people that had been captives and took them with him and then poured out his spirit and gifts upon men. Something very different happened when Jesus died and rose again. It looks like the entrance into God's holy presence was now open. So the best that I can figure out then is that this Old Testament Hades environment was suddenly half emptied when Jesus died and rose again. Suddenly now it wasn't just a place of paradise that they were, the good side of Hades. Suddenly the door was open for them now to be in the presence of God because the price was paid. And that's why the New Testament fills us with hope that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's why you look in the book of Revelation and you see the throne of God and millions of people around the throne worshiping and praising and crying out to God in prayer. There's a picture of the saints in his presence after the resurrection of Jesus. That means, if that's true, that the other half of Hades has a different but parallel destiny. Listen to what we read now in Revelation. It says, this is at the great white throne judgment when Jesus is now calling all people back to his throne. It's not the judgment where you're given life or no life. It's not the judgment between God's people and other people. This is the great throne judgment where God is judging people for their deeds. And it says, look at this, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. That seems to imply that there was one resurrection or one escape from Hades for God's people when Jesus rose again. The rest are being kept in this place of temporary pain until the final judgment. And then look what happens. Judge everyone according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That, brothers and sisters, is hell. That's a terrible, terrible second death. The first place of Hades is a place where at least they seem to be aware. They seem to have seen what they've missed. There was communication between Abraham and the rich man. That was a place where they realized, you know, now that they've missed. Must be a horrible place. But that place itself is going to be thrown into ultimate hell, the lake of fire, which Jesus said burns with fire and brimstone. Their worm never dies. Their spirit never dies. That, oh my, what a horrible destiny. What a destiny to leave this life and be cast into Hades and know that your second step is this. One of the most horrible, horrible things about hell, thing that is unbearable, is there is no hope in hell. There is no hope. You know, even when we look in the ancient and the medieval church, their view of hell, they had this fanaticism about hell being such a terrible place. But at least the medieval world believed there was hope. They turned hell into purgatory. They believed hell was the place of being purged and where you'd be cleansed. The medieval Catholic church that was preoccupied with hell being such a terrible place, it couldn't even swallow the possibility that there's no hope in hell. It's far worse than we can even imagine. You know, I wonder, is our gospel suddenly have become very weak? It's lost its power because our salvation has lost its purpose. We don't need to be saved from hell anymore. When was the last time, if you shared your faith, when was the last time you told anybody about hell? When was the last time you heard me preach a sermon about hell? Not very often. It's almost like we've comforted ourselves by believing it's not true. We tell people, you should believe in Jesus because he has a wonderful plan for your life. There's no sense, you know, when John the Baptist came, he preached, be saved from the wrath to come. Be saved from the wrath of God. Jesus again and again warning us of hell to come. If you read Peter, closest to Jesus, and read 1 and 2 Peter, very much woven into his stories is the judgment of God to come with fire. Paul the same. And I wonder if we are doing a great disservice to our world because we have just been unwilling, we have lost our courage, we have lost our boldness to believe that our salvation is not just that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Our salvation is because we are sinners destined for a horrible eternity. And Jesus came to die for us to save us from that eternity. That's what our salvation is. The transformation that he calls us to is because without transformation, that's this rich man, no transformation, without that, we are under the judgment of God. And so instead of running through the apartment building like Dustin, fire, you got to get out of here, fire, we go to the buildings on fire and we go and we say, would you like to come outside? We have sandwiches there. It'll be much nicer for you out there. This is a better alternative than staying in your apartment. That's about what our gospel has become. Now, Adrian and youth going door to door, I'm not sure that the best wisdom is to go to the door and say, did you know you're going to hell? I'm not sure that's the best approach. But if that's not in our toolbox, if we don't believe that, if that's not part of what we have to say, then we have really missed what God has taught us, what he's told us. It's like Jesus running up and down the halls here, crying out, fire, fire, you've got to get out. So the shocking discovery is what the world has kind of believed is there, it's actually there. The imagination of mankind that there's a hell, it's actually there. And Jesus affirms it. And then the troubling part of this parable, I call it a parable, this story of Jesus, is that it seems that the determining factor and the determining moment is not so much whether you're a Christian or not. We're evangelicals, right? We believe that you go to heaven if you believe in Jesus. This story doesn't even talk about that. It talks about, it's almost like Jesus is looking at our behavior and saying, I want to see whether you belong to me. Looking at the Pharisees, there's been no transformation. You guys are living for money. Look at the description of this rich man. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple. What does that mean? Well, he was dressing like a king. I hear sermons that you're a king's child. You should live like a king. It doesn't sound like Jesus was commending people for living like a king. And it says he was dressed in fine linen, which is the ancient world's the best of the best clothing, the most comfortable, the most expensive, reserved for only those who could really afford it. And then it says he was living in really in great happiness and luxury every day. He was rejoicing and almost living in a way that everybody could see him. He was living in such a way that people would say, oh, look at that guy. He must really be blessed of God. That guy must, look at how God must have favored this man because of his wealth and blessing. And it must be that this rich man is looking at Lazarus, really it says, flung at his door or at his wall, covered with sores, dogs coming and licking his sores, and Lazarus every night going out into the garbage bin and wondering of what food's been thrown out today that he could eat for that night. And it's almost, can you imagine the rich man sees Lazarus every day and doesn't lift a finger? Says, you know, that guy, Lazarus, man, God sure hasn't blessed him. That guy, obviously, I don't know what he did wrong, but he sure doesn't know God's blessing. It's almost like he misunderstands completely what money is. If God has, and we're Canadians, brothers and sisters, we are the wealthy. We're not, this isn't relative really here that there are some of us wealthier than others. You look in our world, who are the wealthy? Canadians are the wealthy. And is there any evidence in our lives, in our lifestyle? You know, it says that this, when Abraham talks to this man, he says to him, son, verse 25, remember, in your lifetime, you received good things. This is the determining moment, your lifetime. Do you remember how you lived? It's as if, literally, you paid yourself back. You had gained all that wealth, and you used it to pay yourself back and to honor yourself and to look after yourself. That's what you thought your money was for. And it's like Jesus saying, I see absolutely no evidence that there's any transformation in this life. I don't consider myself wealthy, though the church pays me very well. But as I've meditated on this, I've been asking the Lord to put a whole new watch on my spending habits. You know, I give to the Lord very regularly. I give very disciplined giving. But even if I tithe or do more than tithe, that's 10, 20%, whatever I do. What about the other 80? If I am really transformed by Jesus, am I just free to take that other 80% and it's mine to live and enjoy? Or should I be very aware of a world around me that is hurting and dying? Has Jesus really transformed my life? And so I'm asking him, Lord, I keep all my records on computer, and it can be haunting. Look what I spent. Look what I spent. Look what I bought. Has Jesus' lordship reached deeply into my wallet? That's the question that's being asked here. And the defining moment is not when you die. You know, I hear people say, when I meet God, I hope he'll say you did well enough and he'll let me into heaven. That's not the moment of decision. The moment of decision is during our lifetime. Verse 25, Abraham says, do you remember during your lifetime? But now, he compares that time with his destiny. Do you remember there and now here? This is your moment. This is the moment that God is testing you to find out what you're really made of. This is the moment that he's determining where your destiny is going to be, and it's based on whether you're really being changed by the lordship of Jesus. You see, you shall have no other gods before me, Jesus said. God says. In our culture, oh, brothers and sisters, if there's a God fighting for the place of our heart, it's not likely an idol, like a wooden idol. It's likely our money. Well, the last thing that happens in this story is the Lazarus says to Abraham, or no, the rich man says, would you please send Lazarus, first of all, to touch my tongue with water? This is so horrible. Just a drip of water would mean so much. Abraham says, no, that can't be done. We can't get there. Well, then would you send Lazarus to my home, to my brothers, and at least warn them of judgment to come? Abraham says, no, they have the prophets. They have the scriptures. And the guy says, yes, but if somebody rose from the dead, they would know how real the scriptures are. And Abraham says, no, if they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe if somebody rises from the dead. Do you realize what he's saying there about the adequacy of scripture? God is saying to us, you have my word. You have all the testimonies of my word. You have no excuses. No excuses. You will not have any reason to be surprised when you see me. You know I've told you everything, and that is enough. You don't need a miracle. You don't need God to do something. You don't need him come and talk to you. You don't need an angelic epiphany. You don't need any special thing. We have his word. He's telling us in advance, and that's enough. And again, in our culture, how many Bibles are there in your house? I bet you I have 15 Bibles in my house. It's good for Bible studies because then I have one for everybody. God's word is so available to us. Of all people in the world, who is it that's going to be the most accountable to God for his word? It's enough. We know. This passage today is warning us that judgment to come is very real. I've been praying about families in our church. I've been in this church for 20 years, and I've watched family members drift away. Oh, my heart, bleeding and crying, because there's no excuse. We know better. We all know better. And we're choosing now what our destiny will be. And according to Luke chapter 16, interestingly enough, the two major issues are marriage, which means sex, and money, are the two tools the devil will use to try to pry us away from God's word and God's plan. When Dustin ran through the apartment crying, "Fire, you have to get out," he became a national hero. When Jesus cried, "Fire, you have to get out," he became crucified. I feel like there is no way to make this message pleasant. I truly believe, brothers and sisters, that when we see God, even if we're on the good side, we will be so sorry that we didn't take his word more literally and obey it more radically and do it more diligently. I think we'll be so sorry. Yes, he paid it all if you truly belong to him. Yes, he covered you. But do you want to spend eternity regretting that you didn't take him more seriously, that you didn't give everything? We sang earlier, "I surrender all. I surrender all." That's a great place to start. But now when he talks to you, be bold and do it. Let him work it out in your life. So worship team, would you come? We're going to sing, "Change My Heart, O God. Make it ever new. You're the potter, I'm the clay." That's our invitation to him is, Lord, don't let these words that Jesus gave us just go in one ear and out the other. Don't let them just be something we hear in church. Let them be what changes us. And again, it's not, don't run home and give away all your money and think you're going to go to heaven now. No, we're saying if you really belong to Jesus, it's going to transform your attitudes and use of your money. It's going to transform your relationship. It's going to transform your life. That's what he's calling us to when he's confronting these religious people who think they have it right, but they have really missed him. So let me pray, and then we'll sing together, "Lord, change my heart and make it new."